Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Scripture reading begins in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Be careful how you listen, for this is God's Word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. And then back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, just verses 20 to 24. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. John Steinbeck was born in 1902. He died in 1962. I believe that many or most of you are familiar at least with the name. He was a famous American novelist whose significant writings spanned the period from the 1930s to the 1960s. Charles Denison, the late historian of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, gives an analysis of this period in American history and literature. Building on the ideas of others back into the 19th century, it is a period in which a brave new world takes shape. In this period, there is the triumph of an immanistic consciousness. Don't let the word throw you. That word immanence means this world only. This world only, folks, was the growing consciousness of this period in American history and literature. Man's life, this world, in this view, needs only to be considered from within. From within man and from within this world. This world only, folks. From within man and from within the world. In this view, there is no need to appeal to God. There is no need to appeal to heaven above. There is no need to appeal to anything that stands above or outside of man and this world. In fact, all former appeals to such things are represented, as represented rather, in the Christian faith, for example, must be categorically rejected. They are consciously writing and saying these things. Any appeal outside of man, above man, to another world, to God, to the kingdom of heaven, must be categorically rejected. This new period of which Steinbeck is a prophet, therefore, must be devoid of God, devoid of Christ, devoid of a heavenly kingdom of God, and replaced by a newfound faith. A faith in man and the hope in man that he is able in himself to overcome any and all diversity. He is able in and of himself to establish his own utopian world here in the earth. Sound familiar? Hope in man to overcome any and all adversity. You are hearing exactly the same faith espoused in our land today. Not starting with today, but it's very much alive and with us. I want you to understand what I just said. I am not hoping that the attempts to fix our nation's economic woes or any other of its woes, I do not want to see those things fail. I hope, as do you, that those fixes succeed. But I want you to be aware of the religious overtones of the fix. You must be aware of the religious overtones of the fix. For the religious overtones that are associated with all the fixes is man is our hope, and we are capable in ourselves to overcome all difficulty and adversity. And what is going on in the world in which you live in is as man, hoping in man, fixes things incrementally, the new faith in man grows more and more. And the modernist church and modernist theology is on board with this new faith. It evangelizes for this new faith. Before this period, the old modernism had already dismissed the doctrines of sin and the need of salvation through the work of Christ alone. They have already dismissed that need of Christ and for salvation in the work of Christ alone, and in place have put what they espouse as the universal fatherhood of God. But in this period, represented by Steinbeck and others, the universal fatherhood of God was replaced by the emphasis on the universal brotherhood of all men. The new religion takes the idea of the universal brotherhood of man and concludes that man has no need for God at all. Man has no need for God at all. In this view, man has no individual soul of his own. Each man only has a small piece of a big soul. A small piece of a big soul. That big soul has nothing to do with God. A small piece of a big soul, and each man is only a piece then of the collective soul of that big soul, which is the soul of humanity. And that collective soul of humanity is God. The collective soul of humanity is God. The collective soul of humanity is divine. Man is God. And I put it to you this way so you can discern it. Man in capital letters. Man in capital letters is God. In regard to our study of the fall in Genesis 3, do you see what has happened? The new religion takes the sin of Adam and Eve to be gods themselves, and the new religion heralds it as the new faith for man. It takes Adam and Eve's sin and establishes it as the religion of this world. The religion of man who lives east of Eden. Okay, God, you kicked us out of the garden. You've condemned us to a life east of Eden. Tell you what, God, we'll make it our home. We'll make it our home. And we will enshrine and we will deify ourselves and our life in that world east of Eden. And we'll show you. You prevent us from the heavenly sanctuary garden of God. We'll make our own sanctuary and garden and utopia here. That's what man has done. Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden and consigned by God to live in the abnormal world under the curse. Under the curse, this world is abnormal. To live east of Eden. To live in the wilderness of this world filled with struggle and adversity and death. But with this new religious hope, man by himself, in himself, by his own power, by his own ingenuity, can face and overcome any and all of the adversity, and by his own moral improvement, change the wilderness of this world into the utopian kingdom of man, written large. Fallen man is now saying, we live east of Eden, in a wilderness of human imperfection and calamity, but it's our home. And we will change it into a paradise of our own making. Steinbeck wrote a book entitled East of Eden. It's a rather lengthy book. Many characters and complicated plots are contained therein. It basically describes the history of two families in the Salinas Valley area of California, traced through three generations. The family history of these two families is filled with sin against society, sin against each other, morality, drunkenness, thievery, lying, jealousy, attempted murder, it's all here. But in the book, the main characters come to the conclusion that in spite of all sorts of problems and adversity in themselves, each one can choose his own moral destiny. He is not constrained by anything from the past. He's not constrained by some kind of sin of first parents. He's not constrained by the sin of his own corrupt nature. He can improve himself. He can overcome. And in the book, it is summarized in the Hebrew word timshel, which means thou mayest. Thou mayest. Thou mayest is the theme of the book. Each and every man has within himself the power to choose his own moral destiny, to pursue his own moral improvement. Steinbeck was a voice and an evangelist for the new religion. What do you think he thought of a hymn like 184, There is a hill far away, a green hill far away, that verse that says there is none good enough? What do you think this new religion thinks of a statement like that? The statement there is none good enough is exchanged for the faith that every man is good enough. Every man can do more than enough to secure his own soul against every threat. That's the new faith. That's the new religion of man written large, very much with us. This period in American history and literature, which is still with us, takes Adam and Eve's sin and expulsion from the Garden of Eden into the wilderness of this world and makes Adam and Eve's abnormal sin and their abnormal life under the curse to be normal. And out of it forms a new religion of man. And in this religion, the world man seeks is no heavenly garden, sanctuary, city of God, but rather he makes this world the project of man, who is confident in his hope in this new religion that man can make this world into a utopian kingdom of man.
man written large. No replica of the heavenly kingdom of God. A replica of the kingdom of darkness of Satan himself. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, if you remember, were in the first garden sanctuary of God, the first church. The Genesis account opens with the primacy of the church. The primacy of the church. Adam and Eve were in the first church, the Garden of Eden, in which the covenant exchange took place. God met with them in a special way. And in that meeting with them in a special way, he gave himself to them in special communion and fellowship. And there in that garden, they gave themselves to him and consecrated their lives to his name, to his kingdom, and to his will. All to the end, they were to expand the garden sanctuary until the whole earth was an earthly replica of the heavenly kingdom of God. That's what the church is still about. The church is an earthly replica of the heavenly kingdom. And today, right now, in this worship service, covenant exchange is taking place. You meet with God in a special way. He's always with you. But right now, in this worship service, you are meeting with him, as it were, eyeball to eyeball. You are meeting with him in a special way. Things are coming from him. Things are coming from you. There is the covenant exchange. You meet with him in a special way to enjoy him. You meet with him now in a special way to consecrate your life, to be for the glory of his name, the coming of his kingdom, and the doing of his will on earth as it is in heaven. In your life, his will. In your life. His will being done on earth in your life as it is in heaven. In Genesis 2-3, you are shown the garden, and we are seeing there in those chapters that the garden is something that can be distinguished from the rest of the world outside of the garden. In other words, the transformation that was to come, God created, everything was created and everything was in place, but the making of the rest of that world as a replica, an earthly replica of the heavenly kingdom, had not been accomplished yet. And so in a way, the rest of that world is unformed in the ultimate sense that it was intended to be formed. The garden is a replica of the heavenly kingdom. It is a special place. It is distinguishable, therefore, from the rest of the world that is outside. The garden, as that special place, was a hospitable place for man, for Adam and Eve to live in, a home, a welcome home in which he was blessed. But that means that the world outside of the garden was still in some way inhospitable, still in some ways lacked the glory and the presence, that special glory and that special presence of God that it was intended to have eventually. When Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, they are cast out into that inhospitable place to live in the abnormal state now of a world that is under a common curse, a world that is under that common curse and a place for man and woman of labor and sorrow away from the presence of God. They are cast out into a world that has taken on the character of a wilderness. The garden, you see, is the first promised land. Everything outside of the garden is a wilderness by way of comparison. Adam and Eve are cast out into a world that has taken on the character of a wilderness, a world outside of the holy land of promise. And under the curse, that world outside the garden becomes the realm of sin, becomes a realm of disorder and chaos and confusion. It becomes a realm that would be filled, but filled with sinners in rebellion against God. It becomes a realm of darkness, darker even more than the first world, because it is filled with inhabitants who claim that they see and have light. It becomes a realm of death, even greater death, because it is filled with those inhabitants that claim that they have the secrets to life. This world, under the curse, as a result of the fall, becomes a desolate spiritual wilderness. This fallen world, therefore, is viewed by Scripture as profane and cursed, It totters on the edge of chaos and confusion and ruin. It is darkened by the shadow of death. It is a wilderness. It totters on the edge of the abyss. Look. The unbeliever hangs by a thread. By the next breath that he takes, by the goodness of God, his life hangs from a thread. He is a single thread away from eternal damnation. He totters on the edge. And the Bible is saying that this whole world totters on the edge. It is only upheld by the restraining common grace of God. It totters on the edge. Only the common grace of God, which we will look at in weeks to come, prevents it from falling over the edge. Adam and Eve cast out from the garden, their garden home. They are appointed to be exiles and strangers and pilgrims through the wilderness of this world, through the desert, through a wilderness, a place where death reigns. This imagery comes before you regularly in the rest of the scriptures. Many of you may remember Ezekiel's vision in chapter 37. Israel, because of their apostasy, because of their disobedience, have been cast out of the promised land. Think of Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden. They've been cast out of the promised land, and they languish in exile in Babylon. And the picture there in Ezekiel 37 is that of the valley of dead, dry bones. You remember that? The valley of dead, dry bones. And you remember God comes to Ezekiel as he has this vision, and God says to Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel says, "You know, Lord." And you remember the story. The wind blows. The Spirit of God comes. And those dead bones come to life. That which was dead by way of redemption, by way of resurrection of the dead, by way of the Spirit. That which was formless and empty and dead with the nation of Israel is reformed and is brought to life. And in verse 37, in chapter 37, it also pictures the journey of God's people from their exile in the wilderness to return to the promised land. The imagery of promised land, where God is present in a special way with his people. Outside of it is wilderness, disillusion, and death. Israel in exile were sojourners through the wilderness, looking to return home to that promised land. So Adam and Eve and all their godly seed are on a journey through the wilderness. You know, we've been talking about that you as New Testament Christians are sojourners, pilgrims, journeying to a destination. Don't miss the point. Adam and Eve, from the get-go, once they are cast out of the garden, are sojourners also, and pilgrims. They are on their way someplace, passing through the wilderness of this world to the destination of heaven and glory. That's what the redeemed people of God are doing. But unbelieving man, the seed of the serpent, in their sin, refuse the calling of sojourner for their life. Their life will be right here. Their home will be this world. And if it is a wilderness, man written large will transform it by his own wisdom and power. East of Eden, it's our home. It's our home. In Genesis 3, 20-21, we saw last week, the story deals with Adam and Eve as individuals and as representatives of only the redeemed. In these verses, we have the record of the faith of Adam and Eve, the first people to be redeemed. Verse 20. Adam gives his confession of faith in that verse, his confessional amen to God's promise in Genesis 3:15 that from the woman would come the deliverer, from the woman would come that one who would deliver his people from sin and death and deliver them to righteousness and life, the deliverer who would bring the redeemed people of the seed of the woman from death to life. And Adam, after he receives his curse from God, recalls that verse, recalls that statement in Genesis 3:15, gives his confessional amen to it. The wife's name will be Eve, living, life, for she will be the mother of all the living. She will be the mother of the Redeemer who brings life. She will be the mother of all of the redeemed who have life by way of that Redeemer. That's Adam's confession of faith. You have in that verse the first confession of faith in Scripture of redeemed sinners. In verse 21, in response to Adam and Eve's faith, God clothes them in garments of skin. The life of an innocent animal is taken to provide them with clothing to cover the nakedness of their sin and their guilt. The first preaching in the Scriptures of the need for the sacrifice, an innocent and perfect sacrifice to be offered on behalf of sinners in order that their guilt and their sin might be covered and that they might have a righteousness, not of their own making, not fig leaves, but a righteousness provided for them by God Himself, that alone will make them fit for fellowship and communion with God. This is the first preaching in Scripture of the need for an innocent sacrifice to die on behalf of and in place of sinners, shadowy, but nevertheless a pointing to Christ, to His sacrifice, and to the garments of righteousness that Christ gives to you and me as a gift of God's grace. Next, in Genesis 3:22-24, we have the record of the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. Now the text returns to God dealing with Adam and Eve as representatives of the whole race. The race is now under the common curse and is in view. And we read in these verses that God drives man from his home in the garden. He is driven in the easterly direction. He now lives east of Eden. Verses 22-24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. God says, you notice in verse 22, that man in his fallen state has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. What's that all about? He has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Well, what God is saying there is that Adam in his sin has usurped to himself the prerogatives of God. He has made himself to be God. What is the character of God? The character of God is that God is the one who discerns and judges and distinguishes between what is good and what is evil. God is the one who is the discerner, the judge, between good and evil. Adam, made in God's image, has many implications, but it has this implication. Adam was to see evil following what God said was evil. He was to live his life dependently upon God. God would discern and judge for Adam what good and evil were, so that Adam would then take the position, evil is what God says is evil. And Adam also, in this way, imaging God, would take the position, good is what God says is good. My life, God is independent of anything and everyone and all things. Man, the creature, is dependent upon his Creator, who in whose image he is made. You see what is being said here in verse 22. He has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. What God is saying is that Adam and Eve have usurped to themselves the position of God, and now what they are doing is discerning for themselves what good and evil are. They are calling themselves God, they are acting like God, and they are acting like they are not dependent on anybody. They are independent, and they will be the arbiters and the deciders of what good and evil are all about. The book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Again, this world that you live in, this world that you live in with the new religion and the new faith, it is a world that challenges, where children challenge parents regularly. Because children, by their nature and also by the culture around them, if you don't understand the impact and the pressure of this culture upon your children. You don't understand anything. They are being told everywhere. They are the arbiters of what is good and evil. They are the arbiters of what is true and false. They are the arbiters of all of these things. And you, even your parents, if you're my parent, you cannot tell me anything. I shared in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. This is what teachers are confronted with. One of the lectures I listened to in Mars Hill, one of the speakers said that over the lectern of every professor in this country is two questions. Who cares and so what? Who cares and so what? It used to be, you see, that students would look to their teachers in some way to be arbiters of what was true and false and good and evil. You know, look at it that way. I'm the arbiter. I'm the arbiter of good and evil. It impacts tremendously the whole structure of authority. The whole structure of authority. I'm my own God, and that means I decide for myself what good and evil are. The church is up against that spirit and that attitude. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. I am the arbiter of what is true, and you have no authority to tell me anything. Man has claimed for himself the position and prerogative of God. God says he has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. The us there, an allusion to the inter-Trinitarian council of the three persons of the Trinity. And now man in his fallen state is in the greatest peril of all. If he now eats the fruit of the tree of life, he will be confirmed in sin and condemnation and death forever. Do you see the problem? If he reaches out now, and the meaning of the text is, he may reach out over against the will and the purpose of God. Certainly God does not want Adam and Eve to eat the fruit of the tree of life now. That tree of life represented the confirming of them in a state. In the garden they were in a changeable condition. The tree of life represented that they were to come to a point where they would come to be unchangeable. But they're fallen now. And as fallen and rebellious sinners who are spiritually dead, and physical death is now working in them and will finally have its outcome, as those spiritually dead and dying physically, if they reach out now and take of this fruit of the tree of life, they'll live forever in that state. In the state of, let's put it this way, living death. In the state of living death. And if there is no death, then not even can the deliverer die. Not even can Christ die. If there is no death, there is no way back. There is no way back to the regaining of paradise. For now the regaining of paradise will come by way of death. By way of the death of the deliverer, and by way of the death of all those who believe in him. For now redemption will be accomplished by way of death and resurrection. By way of death and resurrection. Man is in his greatest peril now here in the fallen state. What if he eats of the fruit of the tree of life and lives forever in this fallen condition? Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Adam and Eve and all humanity with them are under the common curse. They are all driven out of the garden sanctuary of God. And they are assigned their life on the face of the earth. With the reminder that their life in the earth now under the curse, they will cultivate the ground with labor and sorrow. They will return to the ground from which they were taken. For dust they are, and to dust they shall return. Salvation will come, however, by way of death and by way of resurrection. He will now live his life in the wilderness east of Eden, outside the garden sanctuary of God.
And since man failed to guard the garden sanctuary against the intrusion of the enemy, he has now become one with the enemy. And God will now see to it that the garden sanctuary is protected from all intruders. And so you read in verse 24, so he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Man in sin lives east of Eden. And any future return to God's special dwelling place will involve his passing through the flaming sword of God's judgment. You know that from the rest of the scriptures. Think of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. The approach of the people, sinful people, to a holy God in those structures was by way of the altar of sacrifice. The return of sinners to the presence of God will be way of passing through the flaming sword of judgment. You see that preeminently in the cross of your Savior. You see your Savior on the cross passing through the flaming sword of God's judgment upon sinners. The only return is by that way. In the garden, then, all testified to Adam of God's blessing and goodness. But in that garden, he grasped after divinity. He made himself God, and he made himself the arbiter of good and evil, for which he is cast out from the presence of God. He is confined to live his life in the wilderness of this world, and angels stand guard. Angels oppose him, blocking him from ever gaining entrance once again to the garden sanctuary of God. He lives east of Eden. The man in his unbelief embraces it fully. Better to reign in the wilderness east of Eden than to serve in heaven. Considering what we've seen in Genesis 3, I hope you see the contrast between the first Adam and Jesus Christ, the second Adam. These contrasts are being deliberately set before you in Matthew 4, 1 to 11, the record of our Lord's temptation by Satan in the wilderness. Think of the first contrast. Adam is tempted by the devil in a garden, where all in that garden testify to him of God's blessing, God's goodness, God's truth and faithfulness. Adam in the garden had an easy time of it to believe God and to live by faith. But Adam refuses to live by faith. In contrast, Jesus, the second Adam, is tempted by the devil in a wilderness, where everything testifies of man's sin and misery, of Satan's rule and of his kingdom of darkness, and where Jesus has to live by faith when there is nothing to go on but his Father's word. Nothing to go on but his Father's word, but Jesus lives by faith. The second contrast, in a garden, Adam grasped after divinity and insisted that he was his own God, the arbiter of good and evil. But Matthew 4 contrasts Jesus. Jesus was God. But as Paul puts it in that beautiful passage in Philippians 2, he viewed his being God as not a thing to be grasped. His rights and prerogatives as God, he viewed them as not a thing to be grasped. But he humbled himself. He emptied himself of those rights and prerogatives. He humbled himself and became obedient. He became obedient, even to the point of death upon a cross. Adam grasped after divinity and then insisted that he was God and that he would decide what was good and evil. In contrast, you see dramatically here in Matthew 4 what our Lord does. Do you see what's going on in the temptations that Satan brings to our Lord? Three times Satan says to Jesus, "You be the arbiter of what's good and evil. You be the arbiter of what's good and evil. You're hungry? You're the Son of God? Prove it. Turn these stones to bread." Jesus answers, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Second temptation, "If you are the Son of God, prove it. Cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Make God prove his word to you that his angels will prevent your injury." And he quotes the book of Psalms. Jesus answers, "You shall not tempt the Lord thy God."
Third temptation, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus answers, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It is written. It is written. It is written. God is the arbiter of what good and evil are. Not you, Satan. And I have come to redeem the people of God, and I will represent them. And I will not even exercise my divine prerogatives and discern good and evil for myself. I will discern God, my Father in heaven, will be the arbiter of what is good and what is evil. You see the contrast. Adam fails miserably. I'm my own God and I arbitrate. Jesus, God is God. The Father in heaven is God. And he will arbitrate for me what good and evil are. Thirdly, Adam, because of his disobedience, was cast out of the garden sanctuary of God into the wilderness. He lost communion with God. He is exiled from God's presence. He is exiled to and consigned to live in the wilderness of a fallen world east of Eden, where he was destined to suffer all the miseries of this life, death itself, and the pains of hell forever. And angels are stationed around the throne of God. They stand to oppose Adam and prevent him from partaking of the tree of life. They stand with a flaming sword drawn to block man's return to the sanctuary of God. Contrast, Jesus comes to seek his people in the wilderness of this world in order to lead them out of the wilderness of this world and into the heavenly promised land. He comes to us in exile. He delivers us and sets us on the journey to the heavenly kingdom of God. And because of his perfect obedience, Adam's disobedience, he loses communion with God. Jesus' obedience restores to his people that communion with God, that eternal life. And because of his perfect obedience, his temptation ends not with lost communion with God, not with angels opposing him, but with ongoing communion with God, represented by angels coming to minister to him. Westminster Shorter Catechism number 19 asks this, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? And the answer is, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Lost communion with God is the preeminent description of the estate of man in his sin and misery. Therefore, the Catechism is implying that the high state of blessedness and life is restored communion with God, to live with God forever in his own heavenly dwelling place. Our Lord, in his cross, undergoes the flaming sword of God's judgment. In his resurrection, then he ascends into heaven and he enters into the sanctuary of God, where those angels with that flaming sword sheath their sword, put their swords away, and he walks into the very presence of God and into that eternal communion and fellowship with him. And you who believe in him, you walk in there with him. No flaming sword of judgment for you. Jesus has passed through that flaming sword. No flaming sword of judgment for you. Only communion, fellowship, and blessing with God in heaven. Never to be threatened, never to be interrupted again. Who is God in your life? Who is the arbiter of good and evil in your life? Do you insist on discerning good and evil for yourself? Are you the arbiter of how you relate to the church? Are you the arbiter of how you relate to your parents? You parents, are you the arbiter of how you relate to your children? You spouses, are you the arbiter of the way you relate to your spouses? Are you? If you are, you're saying you're God. Or is God the God of your life? And is God the arbiter in your life of what is good and what is evil? Where do you live? Where do you live? Do you live east of Eden and enjoy it? Or do you live in Christ? And are you a sojourner and a pilgrim in Christ, a member of the kingdom of heaven to which you journey to the end of its consummate glory and power? Is your hope in the new religion of this world man, or is your hope in God and your hope that